Can I cut in?
Yep.
I think you're getting ready to receive an abundance sharing, correct, Ken?
Yes.
Okay, don't go too far then. I'll bring you back up here. But I just wanted to let you know, God bless everybody. Good morning. Every once in a while on a Sunday before we receive an abundance sharing, I like to clarify for guests or for those who have forgotten that, you know, what this is and what this isn't when we pass these horns of plenty around. You know, in some places they call it the collection, which it's definitely not. Some places they call it an offering, which maybe that's closer to what it is. But really, the reason that we do something like this in a public fashion on Sunday morning is very simple. It's for those who know God's word and want to take God at his word, want to prove God, okay? That's why, particularly when people are guests or visiting, I encourage you, please don't abundantly share, unless you're knowledgeable enough of God's word that you know what it's for and it's something you willingly want to participate in. See, the Word of God talks about, both in the Old Testament and the New, about giving and receiving, right? And about how one of the ways by which the floodgates can really be open for God to give to us is by us getting in the habit of giving as well. I really don't care where you do that giving, as long as it's with a pure heart and a good conscience. But some of us choose to give here. The reason that we do this on a Sunday morning, rather than just leave it up to individuals, isn't because of the volume. It's really because I was reminded again a couple weeks ago, one of our young men told me about being in a situation financially where he was really hard-pressed, had been out of a job for quite a while, and was down to living off his, you know, cushion. You know, you set aside a little cushion for the hard times, and he was well into the cushion, and it was Sunday morning. And as the horn of plenty was approaching him, he realized, what am I doing? Why don't I just turn God loose on this situation? Why don't I just prove God and basically put what he had left into the abundant sharing? And then before he left that morning, he had a job. And, you know, it's not magic, but really there's a word in God's word that's a really wonderful word called yielding. You ever study that word? Yielding comes up in Romans 6 and other places. Some of our brothers and sisters in the Christian churches talk about surrender, or talk about giving up control. Those are terms I don't really like because they're not biblical, but I've come to understand that sometimes when they use those terms, what they mean is yielding. You know, now there are those who talk about surrender and they mean completely losing your freedom of will and giving control to another spirit. Those we're not in favor of, because God's word isn't either. But I think sometimes Christians use those terms loosely. What they mean is what the Bible means by yielding, which is just, I'm tired of fighting God. I'm just going to do things his way. I'm ready to say, okay, Father, let's do things your way. Whether that's with my finances or whether that's with any other category of life. We've got these men's and women's weekends coming up that Ken's going to talk about in deep. Well, the women's, you won't need to talk about that much because they're either registered or they're not, right?
Right.
But I'll let you tell them. But one of the things that we're going to talk about in those weekends is how trusting God, it's a very simple thing. A loving father saying, don't you want to try it my way? And we should know, I'm going to do it my way. You know, like you guys used to when you were little kids. And we finally bang into the wall enough times that we say, okay, I give up. I yield. Let's do it your way. And the minute we do, boy, the floodgates of God are open and all that deliverance flows in. Whether it's in the financial field or any other field, that's what trusting God is all about, you know. In one of the areas that it's simplest to prove God is in the area of material abundance. And learning just the absolute freedom of crossing that, you know, what looks like this huge granite wall. When you finally step across it, you realize, oh, this was the greatest step I ever took in my life, perhaps next to the new birth, because there's such a freedom there in realizing I can give and give and give, and give so much that people think I'm rich when I have nothing in my pocket, because I'm that assured, that confident, I've proven God enough times, like the song talked about, that there's no doubt in my mind that he's going to supply faithfully as he's promised to supply. One of the reasons that we do a public abundant sharing like this on Sunday mornings is for those who are knowledgeable of God's word and want to believe God, but you know, sometimes, like the young man who was talking to me a couple weeks ago, it's the sign of that horn approaching that makes me come to grips with God's word and say, okay, doggone it, I yield. I'm going to do it God's way and see what happens. That's why we receive an abundant sharing on a Sunday morning. So in no way feel obliged to participate, but if you're knowledgeable of God's word and choose to, that's who it's there for. So Ken, I'll stop interrupting, all right? See you guys in a while. God bless.
Well, with that, we will receive our abundant sharing. If the ushers would come forward, and our strings are going to play for us again. You all know what all those instruments are over there? That's a cello. It's a violin over there by the windows. That's a string bass or an upright bass or an acoustic bass. And that thing that Robert was playing is called an auto harp. And ask Robert how long he's been playing that. What, about 2 months? Yeah, about 2 months. Scary, I told you. There's a teen night. March the 7th at 7 p.m. here at the Study Center. There'll be a leaders meeting tomorrow night at the Study Center. As Tom said, the women's weekend coming up March the 14th through 16th. The registration is closed for that. So the only way you can get in is to come humbly before the throne of Kathy. And I already know that all the beds are taken, so bring your Kleenex. The men's weekend, however, registration is today, so there's still time for the men to get in. That's March 21st through 23rd, Camp Akita. That's for ages 16 and up. There'll be a teen weekend, April the 25th through the 27th at Geneva Hills. That's for teens ages 13 to 19 from Central Ohio. Registration deadline for that is April the 1st. And teens are asked to bring a concordance, so you can study God's word that weekend. And next weekend, remember, is a time change. We Gain an hour or lose an hour? We go forward, don't we? Spring forward, fall back, spring forward. So next week, make sure you get your time change correct. And before Tom teaches this morning, let's sing one more song, number 56. And why don't you stand for it? Number 56, Love Divine.
Thanks, Ken. Thanks, Sherry. You all may be seated. Well, I've got another one of those announcements to make. Was it last week I made the water announcement? And the reason I needed to here, can I use yours as a demonstration? Is that all right? I'll give it back, I promise, okay? Now, if he gets up to go to the bathroom three or four times, you'll know why. For those of you who weren't here, I needed to make the announcement last week that if you bring water, even we have signs in there that say, please, nothing to drink in the study center, in the meeting room. There's reasons for that. I imagine you can imagine what they are. But sometimes people like water, and they help you pay attention to the word. That's fine. But if you bring them in something like this, and here's the reason why. See? Whoa! Nothing comes out. Now, if you can do that with your container that's got water in it, love to have it in here. If you can't, please don't bring it in, okay? Again, and other, you know, coffee, things like that, most people can wait an hour and a half for their coffee. Get a good couple doses before you come in, and you should be good even for one of my teachings. And again, the objection always is, well, you know, I wouldn't do that. And I know you wouldn't, but the person next to you I have real problems with. So for the sake of them, if we could do that, that would be great. And I bring that up because I've got another similar announcement, and that is computers. We love computers. We're so thankful. Sherry is so thankful to have entered the computer age. She's high-tech all the way, as are many of us. We've had some problems, however, and I've got no problem with people bringing computers in here. I've been surprised in that so many of our young people who I expected to bring computers in here tell me they prefer to really listen to the teaching and take notes and then at home work it and put it on their computer, and they're nodding vigorously along with me. You know, I certainly can't be the judge of how you best learn God's word, but what I do need to address is we've had too many problems and potential problems with wires. And, of course, talking to my staff, they foresee future problems because what if half of you decide to bring in laptops with that need to be plugged in somewhere, you know, and then somebody decides to bring a power strip so we could all plug it, and pretty soon you can't. You understand? Rather than cause more problems, it sits upon me. The reason I'm making this announcement is I wouldn't ask any of our other guys to do it because it's like the mean announcement. But nevertheless, if you want to bring a computer on Sunday morning, love to have you and your computer, but if you could use the battery rather than plugging in, because it's already caused a couple of problems. And when that happens, you can be sure if we're here long enough, it'll cause more. And I don't want that to happen. And I know you don't either. And again, I'm sure you personally would, it would never happen to, but you never know about that person next to you. So on their behalf, what I'm asking is that if we bring computers in, run them on the battery. Okay, fair enough. Can we live with that? Good. Well, we're going to John 13 today. Weren't those great songs that the choir did? Hard to believe Robert Mullins wrote that song. So after Ken polished him up so much, I got to rough him down a little bit. But you look at Robert, it's hard to believe all that potential's in there. Where are you, Robert? There he is. Oh, he's hiding. So, no, Ken's right. This guy does so many things. Sometimes I think he's like a Klingon or something of that nature, because he seems to have a limitless well of abilities, and just when you think you've got them all figured out, he comes up with another one. Who knows what he'll do next? Belly dancing, perhaps. For us, however, we're going to John 13 this morning. I think many of you know this section of the Gospel of John. What a wonderful section and a unique section, in that John 13 through 17 really covers some material that you won't find elsewhere in the Gospels. A really unique moment when Jesus Christ himself shared many things with his disciples that he hadn't shared previously and really would not have the time to share again, because this is what's commonly referred to as the Last Supper. I wouldn't call it the Last Supper for a number of reasons, primarily because I know he had at least 40 more suppers after he got up from the dead, right? And who knows if he's having some right now. The Word of God says he's in his resurrected body, and he ate in his resurrected body, so I'm not sure what kind of franchises they have up there. But if you like to call this the Last Supper, it was the Last Supper before he was taken to be crucified, and in light of that, shared some things with his disciples that he hadn't shared previously. And let's look at it together, if you would. John 13, verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father." See, this is a pretty important point, because Jesus Christ, of course, knew even from the Scriptures what he was here for, right, and what he would ultimately need to accomplish. But the Word of God doesn't indicate that he necessarily knew the exact time when that would occur. He would have known generally from the Scriptures, knowing that he was to be the perfect Passover. There's a lot he would have known, but the Word of God indicates here in verse 1 that at this point, certainly he knew that the time was approaching swiftly. And because of that, it says, "Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And this is a great truth as well, because when it says unto the end, we would tend to think, well, unto the end of his life, right? But that's not what this expression means. It means to the uttermost. He loved them as completely and as fully as he could possibly love them. And this chapter is a great example of that. Because if you think of, if you put yourself in the shoes of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you knew that your hour had come, if you knew what you would need, what you were going to endure just a short time in the future, would you be sitting with people and teaching them God's word? And loving them and helping them and blessing. I might be hard-pressed to do that if I knew in detail from places like Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 that in a few short hours I would be so beaten up that you couldn't recognize me as a human being. I might have a hard time teaching you on a Sunday morning with a clear conscience, right? He loved them unto the end, it says. He loved them unto the end. And it says, supper being ended, or actually the text says supper taking place. Supper wasn't ended, it was still taking place. And one thing it also indicates as an aside here, that supper was taking place, but it says, "The devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Most of us know, even if you're not familiar very deeply with God's word, the term Judas has become a pretty descriptive term, because everybody knows what Judas did. And here it says that the devil had placed it in his heart. That scares some people. And it should, because it's not the best translation possible. You know, and the question arises, well, can the devil just put stuff in your heart? You know, I hope he doesn't put anything in my heart today. Well, no. You know, the short answer is no, he can't. It would require a whole other teaching to show you in detail. But, you know, God's word indicates, yeah, the devil certainly can put things in people's heart, but only if they're taking them. You know, in fact, the word here is throw. He threw into Judas's heart. You know, the devil can only throw into your heart what you're catching. You understand? And you don't need to take my word for that. God's word indicates that over and over and over again. The devil is devious. The devil is certainly persistent and would love to throw things into as many hearts as possible, but he can only throw that which you're catching. Now, if I get in the habit of catching things from the devil, then I've got to catch whatever he throws next. You understand? If I'm playing catch with the devil and he's throwing marshmallows, I say, hey, throw me another marshmallow. And instead he throws me a Wolverine. I'm the one who chose to play catch with him, right? Often people get in trouble because they say, oh, the devil gives such nice little presents. And then suddenly it's not so little or so nice or a present. But I've caught what he's thrown, see? So that's how often people get in the position of receiving things in their hearts from the devil that maybe they didn't want because they took the stuff that looks so good. And if I were the devil, I'd do the same. I'd throw you 15 or 16 marshmallows first to get you in the habit of catching, wouldn't you? But at any rate, to answer the question, can the devil just indiscriminately throw something in my heart? Not unless you've gotten the habit of taking what he's throwing, you see. So good idea to check the return address, as we've talked about before. But it says that the devil had put it into his heart to betray him. A lot of things had happened in the heart of Judas to lead up to that point, you know. We've looked at the heart before. I think shortly before the holidays, we had a whole Sunday on the heart, didn't we? I don't remember. People tell me these things. You know that teaching you did on? And I can't even remember. I think there was a teaching on the heart back there somewhere. I may be wrong, but somebody will tell me. Anybody? Josh knows for sure. He's tentative. Huh? He thinks so. Well, you could stake your life on that. Okay. It says in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel. Now, I should explain here. He didn't strip naked, okay? It just means he took off his outer robe. You know, to do what he was about to do, he needed to take off his outer robe. You might need to take off your jacket and roll up your sleeves, okay? It's not that Jesus was naked here, okay? Sometimes when people see taking off the garments, they assume things that the Word of God doesn't indicate. Just means his outer garments, his outer robe. It says he laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Why would you do such a crazy thing? Well, you know, you'll see in a minute what he intended by it, but the washing of the feet wasn't as odd in the biblical culture as it might be in ours, okay? It was pretty common in the biblical culture to have your feet washed on a pretty regular basis if you went to the homes of those who had servants, because in that culture, of course, they walked around with sandals, right? What gets dirty real quick when you're wearing sandals? Any of you old hippies out there? You know. So, you know. Yeah, and so your feet would get dirty frequently, right? And because it was a culture that was based on servants, there would be servants to do that for. If we still wore sandals today, probably you'd have little facilities in your front parlor there where people could hose up. Well, when you go to the beach, they have that, right? It's the same kind of thing. So culturally, this wasn't that strange for him to wash feet. What was strange is not that feet were being washed. What was strange is who was doing the washing. Because it was the job of a servant. It was the job of a relatively low servant. And here the Lord Jesus Christ was taking on that job. So the foot washing itself was not that odd. What was disconcerting to them was who's doing the washing, you see. And it says here also, you might note, that he began to wash his disciples' feet. It says here that it was his disciples that he was with. I'm not certain what that means, but it doesn't specifically say he was with the 12, does it? That means he could have been with other disciples, beside the 12 or in addition to the 12, or perhaps he was just with the 12 and the term disciples is indicating their position as followers of Jesus Christ. I don't know, but it's important to note that it doesn't say, and so we can't assume that this was dinner with the 12, despite how many paintings we may have seen. Okay? So he was washing their feet, and he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Which is Peter's way of saying, "Lord, you're never going to wash my feet." And Jesus answered, said to him, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Oh, and as you'll see, if you take the time to read the following chapters, which we're not going to do this morning, but read chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, you'll see that much of what he did and taught in those chapters was for hereafter. Not the hereafter, like heaven, but for a time afterwards, after the resurrection, even after the ascension in some cases, where they would look back and say, "Oh, that's what he meant." And that's what he's telling Simon. "You're not going to fully get what I'm doing right now, but you just lock it in your brain, and it's going to make sense afterwards." See? And I can understand that, because they must have been pretty troubled by the idea of their Lord, their master, washing their feet, you see? Simon, however, expressed those things a little more than most people did. Verse 8, Peter said to him, "You'll never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, then you have no part with me." Then Peter, as he often did, changed his tune completely and said, "Well, then not just my feet, but my hands and my head. I want to get all I can get." And Jesus said, "He that's washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all." People read a lot into this verse, again, because they don't understand the Oriental culture. He's not saying anything deeply spiritual here in the first part of the verse that where he says, those who have their feet washed are clean. You know, I've heard actually people read into this all kinds of things about what the feet symbolize and all that. No, it's just cultural. If you walk around in sandals all day, your feet get dirty, and the rest of you doesn't. That's all he's saying in that first part of the verse. You know, why do I need to wash all of you? Didn't you take a bath this morning? You understand? He was trying to indicate something by the washing of the feet. No real cleansing was taking place. He's indicating something else he's going to teach him about. So he just says, the first part of the verse simply means, you know, I've got no need to wash your feet because they're not dirty, or wash anything but your feet because only the feet are dirty. However, then he goes farther and he says, and you are clean, but not all. You are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So this is pretty interesting. Jesus Christ here at this supper knew that his time was come and knew he was going to be betrayed. And of course, the scripture said he would be betrayed, but he knew who was going to betray him. Let's see. And in light of what follows, that's pretty amazing. Verse 12 says, after he washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? And then he explains the foot washing. He says, you call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He's still our Lord and master as well, right? So that would still apply today. So does that mean we need to do foot washing ceremonies? No. The point of the thing wasn't that somehow the washing, the physical washing of physical feet makes one cleaner. He was teaching them something deeper here than keep your feet clean. I guess it couldn't hurt if you want to wash each other's feet, but the point is service. The point is service, that if Jesus Christ, who was acknowledged as their Lord and Master, was not too proud or too high to wash their feet, then how about his followers one toward another, you see? Not so much in the washing of the feet, but in the service, whatever that service may entail. You know, I know many Christians who have many needs, and having their feet clean may not top the list, but there are a lot of other things, other ways we can serve one another according to this command, can't we? Sure. Because verse 15 says, I've given you an example. You see, it's an example. I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant's not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you what? Do them, okay? Knowing them doesn't necessarily make you happy. It's like I talked about before, the abundant sharing. We can know a lot of things that God indicates we should do and be extremely unhappy because we're not doing them. Jesus Christ says, if you know this stuff and you want to be happy, do it, you know? So, want to be happy? Get yourself off the doggone throne and look around and realize you've been on the doggone throne. You want to be happy? Pretty simple. You know, Jesus Christ sets the pattern right here. Sometimes I have Christians tell me how unhappy they are, and they've got lots of good reasons for it. Well, Jesus Christ has a very quick prescription for unhappiness. You know, want to be happy? Start doing these things. Start living this way. Start yielding to what God has set up. But how could that be any fun? Oh, well, have you tried it? If you tried it, no explanation is necessary. If you haven't tried it, no explanation would cover it, you see. But our Lord and our Savior said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Well, verse 18, he continues here as in an aside of sorts and says, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Okay, couple things I should explain to you here. Often we see this phrase, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, and it wasn't really the best translation possible for the King James translators, because it indicates almost that Judas had no free will in the matter, that Judas has to betray Jesus Christ, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The word that there is, without going into detail, it's a word in Greek that can also be, and in most cases should be translated in light of where it's placed in the text, should be translated, and so it was fulfilled. Okay? There is never a time or place where God oversteps the freedom of will of men or women. Now, God knew this would occur, but God didn't make Judas do it in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. You understand? So it says it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. He that eats bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, what the heck does that mean, lifted up his heel? There's another case where it helps to know the biblical culture. Okay, any farm boys out there or girls? Any of you so hardcore farm that you plowed behind animals instead of on a tractor? Well, I have. No, they didn't have those in Philadelphia. But you can imagine, if you can imagine plowing behind oxen, for example, what this is talking about, lifted up the heel. Okay, when the animal would kick up the heel, it would indicate that it didn't want to do what the individual controlling it wanted it to do, whether it was pull a cart, pull a plow, it would kick up their heels. That's why the man in charge had something called a goad, right? When they kick up their heels and not want to move forward, you've got a little goad to encourage them to move forward. So kicking up the heels in the biblical culture indicated a rebellion, you see, and that's exactly what this verse is talking about. He that eats bread with me has rebelled against me. Now I tell you before it come, and I should mention here, he makes some mentions about what Judas is going to do, but that isn't his main topic, is it? His main topic is teaching them things about the days to come that are incidental to Judas's actions. And so here we go, he gets back to what he's endeavoring to teach him. Now, I tell you before it come, that when it's come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. And he that receives me receives him that sent me. See, what he's desperately endeavoring to do here is to prepare them for what's to come. This verse is really indicative of that in that he's saying, you know, whoever receives the person I sent, it's the same as receiving me, and receiving me is the same as receiving who sent me. Well, who sent the Lord Jesus Christ? God did. So who is he going to send? Those disciples. So he's telling them that you know, he's about to go to his Father, but they're going to be sent into the world on his behalf. And to teach them that, boy, anybody who receives them, it's just like receiving Jesus Christ, which is just like receiving God. Pretty important message here. But then it says in verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. It says there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. There's another one perhaps I should explain to you. Many of you know the explanation of this, but again, it helps to have some understanding of the culture of the lands and times of the Bible. Don't misunderstand me. We don't change the Bible to suit culture. But understanding the culture it was written in helps us understand some of these expressions, like leaning on the bosom. What the heck was going on there? I thought they were eating dinner. Actually, it was interesting. That expression came up in the song we sang, didn't it? So in the second verse or third verse in there, yes, okay, there's someone who sang it, so she knows. It's simply to understand this, you simply need to understand how they ate meals in the lands and times of the Bible. You know, we had some people over for dinner about 4.5 years ago. It's 2 days ago, but it seems like 4.5 years ago. And we sat at a table with chairs, and, you know, you got your little place settings and all that stuff. They didn't eat that way in the Bible lands. You know how they ate? Yeah, well, with their hands and basically reclining. They didn't have chairs. It was on the floor. There was a common pot in the middle. You'd dip your bread or whatever in it, and you'd eat like that. And it was I think many of us growing up in our culture would be very uncomfortable eating that way, because it was a very close, intimate setting, because you're all there on the floor around the central pot that you're dipping into. And so it wasn't like one would picture, you know, people properly spaced along a table like you are this morning. See, so that being the case, I'm not going to illustrate. I thought about having like a bunch of you teens lay down on the floor around a table and so people could see what it meant. It just means that somebody who was leaning close to Jesus Christ, as they were all in that circle around that food. You understand? But it also says that of this individual who was leaning on Jesus' bosom, it says, where was I? That he was one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Everybody says that's John. The Word of God doesn't tell us, but it says it was one of his disciples whom he loved. It's interesting here that it does say this was the disciples and not specifically the 12, because you could make as good of a case that it was Lazarus as you could that it was John. And being that it says disciples, perhaps it was Lazarus, perhaps it was John, perhaps it was fill in the blank, but it was a disciple who Jesus loved. Okay. And when Jesus made this bold statement about one of you is going to betray me, of course the disciples, and if you know anything about the disciples, you know how they question these things. They said, oh, you know, wonder who he's talking about. And Peter, therefore, in verse 24, beckoned to him. Old Peter, set him up, whoever this disciple was, Lazarus, John, or whoever else, Peter kind of set him up here. I can understand why, because if you've read the Gospels, you know how many times Peter asked questions that he wished he hadn't asked afterwards. Some of you have done that, perhaps. I know I have. As soon as it's out your mouth, you just say, oh, Lord, why did I say that? Why did I say that? Peter was an expert at those kind of questions, so this time he was a little smarter, and he said, hey, Michael, ask him. I think he really wants one of us to ask him, so you should. So Peter said, why don't you ask him? And he then, verse 25, he then lying on Jesus' breast said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. What in the world does that mean? Again, it helps to understand the culture. A sop when I've dipped it. We didn't do that the other night when we had people over. I can't recall dipping sops or anything like that. Again, you might recall there was a central bowl with the stew or whatever, you know, lamb something that you had in the middle. My daughter could probably tell you what it was. She makes all that stuff. But you had your bread and you would dip it in like that. And the sop was simply something dipped into the bowl, okay? However, culturally, when one hosted a meal, because often in the Eastern culture, you may not know this, but in the Eastern culture, although we would be hospitable to others, you wouldn't necessarily share a meal with others, okay? If people were traveling through town, you were obliged to show hospitality to them, but you weren't obliged to be intimate with them. So you may have a little room set up to feed travelers, but you as the host may never show yourself. You would only eat with those that you were intimate with. And to give the sop to somebody, which is basically opening the meal, you know, that the person who gets the first sop, the person who gets the first portion, is the person who's the honored guest. So say I were the host and we're sitting here having a meal, we're about to begin, and if I were to dip into that and give that to you, that tells everybody something about our relationship, you see, and how honored you are. And who does he give that sop to? Judas. again, we've already seen he knows who is going to betray him, right? We saw that previously. He knows, and he gives the sop to Judas. You really have to consider, why would he do that? He knows Judas is going to betray him, and yet this gesture of love, this gesture of respect, I can only come up with two possible motives for an act like this on the part of Jesus Christ. One is that he wants to make him feel more guilty. And honestly, if you've been around Christian churches very long, you've seen a lot of that kind of sop giving. You know, let me show you, now that I know you're going to betray me, let me show you how loving I am so you can feel guilty about it. You know, however, Jesus Christ always did the Father's will, didn't he? And God, being the loving God, being the good God that he is, God has never laid guilt on people. God judges, but God doesn't go through gestures just to make people feel guilty. We do that great on our own, okay? That cannot have been the motivation of Jesus Christ. There's only one other possible reason he did it, and that is love. And you think, well, why? He's, you know, he can't be trying to love Judas out of doing what Judas is going to do. No, because he said he already knew Judas was going to do it, right? He'd already caught the ball from the adversary. It was going to happen. Jesus Christ knew it was going to happen. The devil knew it was going to happen. So this can't be a gesture to try to play on the affections of Judas. Hey, maybe if I give you the sop, you won't betray me. No, no, it can't be that. Jesus Christ knew he was getting up, right? He knew he was getting up after he endured everything the Word of God talked about. And he knew Judas would be there. He was doing this as a gesture of love to Judas to show him there was a way back. You know, many of you who've studied God's word, and again, it's beyond the scope of this teaching today, but you know that Judas was around for quite some time after the resurrection, wasn't he? Jesus Christ was extending this gesture of love to Judas to show him that there was a way back, because the moment would come, as the scriptures say it did come, when Judas fully felt the guilt upon himself of what he'd just done. Jesus Christ made that gesture of love to show him there's a way back. Oh, isn't that something? What presence of mind? Where it says he loved them to the end. Think of such a thing. He knows fully well what's going to happen to him in just a couple of hours, and that he would extend that kind of love to the one who was about to betray him. It's amazing, isn't it? He gave the sop to Judas. Man, oh man, oh man. Verse 27 says, after the sop, Satan entered into him. And again, that doesn't happen unless you've been playing catch for a while, okay? Then said Jesus to him, that thou doest, do quickly. Nobody at the table knew what he meant by that. And some of them thought, well, since Judas was the treasurer, maybe he's, you know, going to pay off something or collect something. That's what they thought. But verse 30 says, he then, Judas, having received the sop, went immediately out. And it was what? It was night. What's amazing here is the minute Judas leaves, Jesus Christ goes right back to what he's teaching the disciples. Right in the very next verse. He doesn't miss a beat. Oh, man. It says, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God's glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Yet, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. And then he proceeds to teach him those things that he set out to teach him at the beginning of the meal, and continues to teach those things, by the way, for the next three chapters. So, and it's a great section to look at. But for today's purposes, I'd like you to look at what else happened that night. Okay, we could spend a lot of time on the rest of chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and see the immediate events that happened during this meal and right after it. But let's look at some other things that happened that night. If you turn to Luke 22, please. Right before John is Luke. Luke 22. This is the same evening. That meal has concluded. Jesus went out to the garden to pray, as many of you are familiar with, because he knew what was immediately going to happen. And then after that prayer, Judas led the men of the high priest to where Jesus was, and they came to take him to be eventually tortured and crucified for you and me. It's in the midst of that that we pick it up in Luke 22. Let's look at verse 54. It says, "Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off." Okay, when they first came for him, I think many of you have read that record. You know, they came for him at night, and they, you know, some of the disciples tried to fight, and Jesus told them not to because this thing was required in order to fulfill the scriptures. And basically, the disciples, most of them, hightailed it. But Peter, you know, followed. Now, he didn't walk with the group, but he followed to see where they were taking Jesus Christ. And it says he followed how? Afar off, right? When they kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, so they took him to the place of the high priest. They kindled a fire in the midst of the hall. They were set down together. Peter sat down among them, just kind of trying to be as unobtrusive as possible. I'm just an observer here. Don't notice me. Don't notice me. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire. "Oh, you know, I'm sorry. I neglected to tell you something very important back in John 13. Can we turn back there for a moment? Oh, what a terrible teacher I am. Another very important thing occurred to interrupt what Jesus Christ wanted to teach during this supper, and I neglected to show it to you. It's back in John 13. Jesus Christ is teaching them this tremendous stuff about love and about the love that's going to be theirs to operate in just a short time, and that that this can only come by way of his going to the Father. And Peter, as Peter is, picks up on the smallest detail of that and questions this little minute detail and misses the, you know, Jesus Christ is teaching him all these things that are going to be new, that are going to be theirs, because he goes to the Father. And what Peter hears is, "I'm going away." You know, Jesus Christ is explaining why he needs to go away, what's going to be theirs once he does go away. And instead of latching on to any of that, and you know, again, pretty much the disciples didn't latch on to any of that. That's why we read after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, even his closest disciples were saying, "Well, gee, we thought he was the right guy, but they killed him, so we don't know what we're going to do now." So these things Jesus Christ tried to teach them, but they didn't quite get it for quite some time. And certainly this evening, Peter didn't, because instead of hearing this great message, what he heard was, "I'm going away." And so in verse 36 of John 13, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Well, where I go, you can't follow now, but you shall follow me afterwards." Peter said to him, "Why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." And then he gets right back again into teaching them about the things he needed to teach him. Remarkable presence of mind on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. But with that in mind, I apologize. Let's go back to Luke 22, which will make more sense to you now. Again, they had taken Jesus Christ. Peter followed afar off. They took him to the place of the high priest, and Peter tried to unobtrusively move in just to monitor what was going on. But verse 56 says, "A certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked at him and said, You were with him. You were with him." And he denied not saying, "Oh, woman, nah, I don't know him." And after a little while, another person saw him and said, "You're also of them." Peter said, "Man, I am not. Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour after, so he was there for a good period of time. A couple people, when he, you know, approached, said, "Oh, yeah, I know, you're one." "No, I'm not. No, I'm not." About an hour later, somebody else said, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. It's heavy to read that, isn't it? As he yet spake, the cock crew. There is more that you can learn from the Gospels about these denials of Peter, but again, for today's purposes, here it is. He came, followed Jesus Christ, tried to blend in. Two people spotted him as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he denied it. And then about an hour later, somebody said, I know you're, because you're a guy, yeah, you were one. And he denies it vehemently, doesn't he? And then the cock crows just like that. And, you know, people assume Peter was a coward. The word doesn't tell us what his motivation was for doing what he did. Knowing people, I'm sure he at least talked himself into a good reason for denying. You know, maybe he thought, well, if I live, then I can carry on the work, you know. Oh, we talk ourselves into all kinds of things to justify our unbelief, don't we? You know, I talked to a good friend recently who had been terribly betrayed by another Christian. And when he endeavored to talk to the person, this was amazing to me, but it really wasn't so amazing. You know, here's David Pimentel and I. Let's say I did something just dastardly to betray David, and he comes to make it right with me. I should be the one apologizing, right? But my friend went to this person who had betrayed him. Instead of apologizing, the person started yelling at him. You know, if anybody ought to be apologizing, it's the one who committed the betrayal. Instead, the one who committed the betrayal starts yelling at him. And he called me kind of distraught, and I thought, you know, I understand what's going on here. Because if you as a believer betray another believer, how in the world can you justify that in your own mind? How can you live with yourself unless you convince yourself that there was a good reason for it? In this case, the one person, you know, having betrayed another believer, just to live with himself, had to convince himself, well, that guy's so evil, it was all right with God for me to betray him. We come up with all kinds of reasons for our actions. Who knows what Peter's reasons were that day, but boy, when that cock crew, he knew, didn't he? And on top of that, not only that, because again, here they were in the residence of the high priest. Jesus Christ was right inside being questioned by the high priest, as you can read in other gospels. The moment Peter betrayed him, the moment the cock crew, what else happened? Oh boy, look at this. Verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, before the cock crows, you shall deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Well, wouldn't you? You know what's amazing to me? And I've got to be careful not to read too much into it. We've read about two betrayals this morning, right? They both occurred on the same evening. And once the betrayal had occurred, it says of both men that they went out. But it only says of Judas, he went out and it was night. Peter betrayed the Lord here, you know, in just as underhanded a way as Judas did, maybe not for the same reasons, but it just as blatantly. And it says he went out, but it doesn't say it was night. Was it night? Yeah. Again, we got to be careful not to read too much into the Word of God, but I really wonder, why would God feel it necessary to say of Judas, he went out and it was night, like we read back in John 13, and say of Peter that he went out? If you need to mention night about one of them, why not mention night about both? If it's incidental to mention what time it was, why mention it with either? Do you understand? And if you know what follows in the lives of both men, I think it speaks pretty loudly that Peter went out and it was night. Or Judas went out, rather, and it was night. Because Judas never came back in out of the night, did he? Peter, on the other hand, did. And it can't be because, you know, some teach Judas couldn't come back because the Lord left no way back for him. He gave him a sop. He gave him a wide open door. Peter didn't even get a sop. You know, Peter did get an angel saying, "Go tell Peter that the Lord's up." But one man went out into the night and stayed there. One man went out into the night and didn't. I think that's pretty significant, particularly when you understand that either man could have come back. See, this is so very important because they both did something terrible. They both betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter came back, you know. Not immediately, not perfectly, but he came back. And the sad thing is, both of them could have. You know? You get to this point in the teaching, and the sad thing is, sometimes those who are more knowledgeable of God's word are harder to teach because they immediately start thinking, oh yeah, but you know, it's different for us. They weren't born again and we are. And so, you know, sure, they betrayed, but that was because they didn't have Holy Spirit the day of Pentecost, so they couldn't help betraying Jesus. But when we betrayed Jesus, that's a whole different thing. Oh, you mean to tell me it's harder for a son to get forgiven than for a servant to get forgiven? It's harder for God to love a son or a daughter than a servant? You're telling me that? Well, no, but it's just like, oh, why do we fight so hard to disqualify ourselves from God's forgiveness? You know, I've actually heard somebody teach, if you can believe this, that, you know, if you go too far, whatever too far is, God takes your ministry away from you, and you'll never get it back again. Oh, can you find one verse in God's word that justifies a statement like that? I thought the word of God says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Without repentance. That means when he gives something, he doesn't change his mind. He doesn't take it back. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, I can play catch with the devil so long that I disqualify myself from serving God, but has he taken the ministry away? No, I've just walked away from it. Through callousness of heart or through guilt, I can disqualify myself. I can stop operating my ministry, but God take a ministry away? Oh, goodness. Even in the Old Testament, you'd have a hard time making that argument. You know, there are men in the Old Testament who no longer had the Spirit upon them because of choices they made. But you'd even have a hard time making that argument in the Old Testament. Oh, why did God send his son to begin with? Because he wanted to forgive man. He wanted to justify man. God's not our enemy in this, you know. And I would have to question if a betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ leads to a loss of your ministry, a loss of your access to God, how much of a betrayal constitutes a betrayal? You know, because we've all done it. So what's the magic number that makes you a Judas instead of a Peter? If that theory is true, then what's the magic number? Oh, there isn't one. The fact is, God loves, God forgives, and particularly sons and daughters. I know Christians who've remained apart from God because they know doggone well they've betrayed him, and they've talked themselves into believing they've got a good reason for it, but deep in their souls, they know it's simply they betrayed him, and they think there's no way back. Either through callousness or through guilt, they've remained separated from God due to something that they think can't be forgiven. Jesus Christ left the door open for Judas. You know, Judas just didn't take that open door. Both men felt bad. That's very human. One man proceeded to accept God's forgiveness, the other one didn't. But it's very illustrative of the fact that there's nobody God won't forgive. If you're living outside of God's blessing, outside of God's love, outside of God's forgiveness, that's just because through either ignorance or guilt or callousness, you've chosen to stay there. Let's see. Oh, what a wonderful message for God's people. Oh, There is no reason why any man or woman can't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no man or woman who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ who will not be embraced by God. Once one's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no man or woman who stops being embraced by God. We just think we have. You know, I've heard some great men who talk about, God took the anointing off me. Oh, no such thing ever happened. God take the anointing off of you. God instituted this plan of redemption, sent his son because he so loved the world. If he loves the world, he certainly loves his sons and daughters, doesn't he? And there's no reason why any of us can't immediately find ourselves back in the shelter of his arms if we choose to. He's not putting any roadblocks up. If he didn't put them up with Judas and he didn't put them up with Peter, He's certainly not going to put him up with sons and daughters, you see. Let's look at Acts 2, please. We're almost done. So two men we looked at this morning, and when all's said and done, neither one was forced to make the choices they made. You know, one man chose despair, and that's why he ended up impaled on a stake. The other man accepted God's forgiveness. As undeserving as he was, he accepted God's forgiveness. And I often think how, of all people, Peter's heart must have resounded on the day of Pentecost when God allowed him to speak the words here in Acts 2, verse 22, where he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised from the dead, being loosed, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And down in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what do we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off." And I wonder if Peter was thinking that day, "Even me." "All that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Let's take our song books, if you would, and sing number 36. I just need a chord, okay? "Once from righteousness I dwelt apart, but I have been forgiven.
I was dead in sin with a blinded heart, but I know I've been forgiven. I know I've been forgiven. Yes, in Christ I've been forgiven. He bore my shame, now I bear his name, and I know I've been forgiven. Once an enemy of God above, but I have been forgiven. I can walk each day in the Father's love, for I know I've been forgiven. I know I've been forgiven. Yes, in Christ I've been forgiven. He bore my shame, now I bear his name, and I know I've been forgiven. Men may judge me by the things they see, but I have been forgiven. The accuser's voice doesn't cling to me, for I know I've been forgiven. I know I've been forgiven. Yes, in Christ I've been forgiven. He bore my shame, now I bear his name, and I know I've been forgiven."
You know, if anybody feels the need for deliverance, not just physical deliverance, but mentally, physically, spiritually, emotionally, now's a good time to get it. I think it might be appropriate if we do that right now. If anybody would like deliverance of any sort, why don't you come on up front and we'll do some ministering here, okay? You can just kind of line up somehow and we'll... Why don't you turn around this way so I can see your smiling faces? Oh, boy. Good. Well, we've got lots to pray for this morning. That's wonderful. I just was so delighted to see so many young ministering to old, old ministering to young, and everything in between, you know, because this isn't about something you learn in a school. This is about the power of God within. If you're born again of God's Spirit, you've got the power of God to minister that power to others. Just like Jesus Christ told his disciples that we read, you know, that he had been there representing God, and they would be here representing him, and by extension representing God. That's you and me who are born again. It's not limited by age. It's not limited by knowledge. It's just limited by what we think up here. If I think I'm too young or too old or too something else, then that will limit me, but there's no limits on God's part, you see. And it's wonderful to see the love of God and the deliverance of God taking place. But we have one more verse to sing, don't we? And perhaps we could sing it with feeling this morning before we close out. Though I stumble time and time again, thank God I've been forgiven. The blood of Christ cleanses all my sin. Though I know I've been forgiven. I know I've been forgiven. Yes, in Christ I've been forgiven. He bore my shame, now I bear his name. And I know I've been forgiven.
God bless you. You're wonderful. Thanks for coming.